You may have heard me make the statement, every good narrative has a head and a tail. The head introduces, the tail holds it together. And so the prologue to John 1 through 14, introduces the book, purpose statement holds it together at the end. And good narrative has a head and has a tail. I hope to accompany Steve on the trip to Taiwan.
Yeah, hopefully we can. I have some meat behind.
It's definitely lots and lots of things to think about. We have been having some really good times in my seminary class where we're going through the Gospel of John. Lots of interesting things there as well. I have an announcement before we take questions. And I didn't remember this when I was at home, so I don't have a couple of the particulars, but if you want more information, email me at langprof@gmail.com. But Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who is a Messianic Jew, who is well-versed in issues of Israel in relation to Christianity, he will be in Denver this coming weekend. That is, not this weekend, but the weekend after, April 21st and 22nd. He'll be in Greenwood Village on the morning of Saturday, April the 21st, at a Messianic Fellowship. I will be able to provide the address, but it is 10 o'clock. He will be at 10 o'clock at Cross Point Community Church on the Sunday morning, the 22nd. And I believe it's at 7 p.m., and I don't remember the name of the church or the address in Golden, but I'll have that information for you on the other places. I was the one who was able to set up for him to come to Cross Point, so I know that detail. But okay, we're up to Revelation chapter 12, and since 1 John is part of that reading, I'd like to follow up on what Steve was saying. Let's take a look at 1 John. You will commonly hear that 1 John 5:13 is the purpose for the entire book of 1 John. Now, let me show you why you would not want to take it as the purpose for the whole book. It would be saying, these things, this entire book, I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, many of your texts don't go on from there, but they should. And that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. If he's saying this whole book is written for that purpose, those who believe that end up looking at this book and saying, am I doing this enough? Am I doing this enough? Am I doing this enough? And they're looking at the whole book and saying, oh wow, the standard's really high. You see, it becomes a performance-based message. Now I'll show you why we cannot take that as the purpose statement for the whole book. It is a purpose statement, but it is not a purpose statement for the whole book. We will find that there are four similar purpose statements. Notice in 5:13, these things I have written that. These things I've written so that something results. Let's go to 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. And these things we write to you that our joy, if you have a New King James, instead of saying your, it should say our, majority text, that our joy may be full. Would you expect that he's saying, I've written the whole book? No. What he's saying is, I've written verses 1 through 3 so that our joy may be full. Specifically, the things lead up to verse 3, which makes it so that the person can have fellowship both with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and with the apostles. And he's saying, if you have fellowship with the Father, the Son, and with us apostles, our joy will be complete. Verses 1 through 3 leads to that purpose. Now look at chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you. That's verses 5 through 10 of chapter 1. It's referring to the preceding paragraph. I've written verses 5 through 10 so that you may not sin. Does the whole book deal with the topic of things that would prevent sin? No. But these five verses, verses 5 through 10 of chapter 1, do. Now we have another one of those purpose statements. Look at chapter 2, verse 26. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. Is the whole book written about the attempts of false teachers to deceive them? No. It is the preceding context, starting at verse 18 of chapter 2. So when he says these things in this book, it isn't like in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, it says, many other signs Jesus did. Do you find all the signs in John's Gospel in the paragraph preceding?
No.
John is telling us that he's written about the eight signs, which we find scattered through the whole book, to lead a person to believe. But what he's saying here in 1 John is, I've written this preceding paragraph so that something happens. I've written this paragraph so that something happens. I've written this paragraph so something happens. So now let's look at what the content that leads to 1 John 5:13. It starts at verse 6. Now, some of you have New King James Bibles. I normally recommend that. But there are going to be a bunch of words that I'm going to leave out that are called the so-called Johannine comma. And we won't get into why those don't belong in the text, but they are not in any Greek text. What happened was the Textus Receptus ended up copying from the Latin at this point, or translating back from the Latin. So 5:13 says, these things I have written, starting at 5:6. This is he who came by water and blood. At the start of Jesus' ministry, he was baptized. That's what the water stands for. And he came by blood, because that's pointing to his shedding of blood on the cross. Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And this is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness. Now, if you have a New King James, you have to skip quite a way through verse 8. the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, do you ever believe a person who talks to you? Yes. He's saying, if we believe someone when they give testimony, if we believe a human, the witness of God is greater. This is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has this witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. These things, verses 6 through 12, I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, I have one other issue I have to raise in interpreting verse 13. He's not saying, well, I'm telling you something you don't know, that by believing you have eternal life. What he's doing is he's saying, I don't want the false teachers to shake your knowledge of that. I am reminding you, if you have believed in Jesus Christ for everlasting life, you've got it. And so that's the basis on this book. Now you ask, what is the purpose statement for the book as a whole? Well, let's go back to chapter 1.
Can I ask a question?
Yes.
What does it mean that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God?
If we want to be pleasing to God, one of the things that we have to do is not forsake believing. So he said, if we have continuing faith in him, that's the basis for us being able to have a successful Christian life. That's where he's aiming. So he's not saying that eternal life is received by continuing to believe. Eternal life is received at the moment a person believes in Jesus Christ for eternal life. But this book is written so that believers may have fellowship, which in turn will make John and the rest of the apostles pleased. Going back to 1 John chapter 1, in verse 3, he says, the truth that we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us apostles. And truly our fellowship, the apostles' fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So he's saying, my aim is so that you will have fellowship with us, with the Father, and with the Son. That's the overall purpose of the First John. So when people try to make 5:13 the purpose for the whole book, and they start looking at the whole book and they say, wow, we've got to do this, we've got to do that, we have to do the other thing, and all of a sudden there they are in a performance-based understanding that they've got to do. No, eternal life comes simply by believing Jesus Christ for his promise of eternal life. Okay, questions?
A little bit funny that you were talking about this, because I was going to mention something. When I study the Bible at home, I don't use this little one. I use the Thomas Nelson,
sure,
King James Study Bible.
Yes.
And then on 1 John, in the introduction, you know, in the beginning, you know, how it says purpose of the book, and it says that Jesus Christ came in human flesh, lived a human life, died,
then was raised from the dead. He was fully human and fully God. Anything else being taught by others is false. Basically, that's what he just said, right?
Right. John gives the additional emphasis, of course, that eternal life came by believing in him for eternal life. And fellowship comes by walking in the light, and that's where John's epistle goes.
Oh, and one other thing. Was John the last apostle to write anything down that we read in the New Testament?
I don't believe so. Yes and no. I believe that the Gospel of John may have been the very first book of the New Testament, and although I believe that Revelation was the last book, I date it much earlier than most people do. Most people date the book of Revelation around 96, and I would date it in 71 or 72. That would make it the last book of the New Testament, but it's a lot earlier than most people think, and I believe that Gospel of John was written within 5 or so years after the cross. So I date it even before I date the book of James.
So 1 John, it wasn't written in 90 AD?
No, I would date the epistles of John in the 60s.
That would make him what, about 60?
Very possibly, which would be a fairly old man in those days.
Yeah, I think that's why in Revelation, I mean, you would think he was ancient.
Well, since I hold to an earlier date, he wasn't as old as most people think he was. Any other questions?
One other question is, John. So we have the two disciples. Jesus talks about two disciples right at the end of the book. Talks about Peter really going to be the one that's moving this message out, active in the church. And John is going to be have an extended life to get this message out.
Well, it doesn't guarantee an extended life.
Well, he says, if he lives longer, what is it to you?
Yeah, which doesn't say whether he will or won't.
Uh-huh.
Since he had just told Peter how he was going to die, Peter says, well, what about him? In other words, how's he going to die?
So
and
he leaves it open. It's not.
Jesus didn't give him a direct answer. He said, what is that to you?
Okay.
Other questions?
I've got an unrelated
okay.
question. So the time of the rapture, when all of Israel turns and repents, we get a lot of information of what happens after that, but do we get any information on what happens to cause that? Is it
oh, yes. Okay, let me say something about timing, though.
Okay.
Israel's national belief and Israel's national repentance does not happen at the time of the rapture. It happens right at the time of the second coming.
Okay.
The Daniel chapter 9 verses 24 through 27 gives an overall survey of how history is going to go, but there are six things stated in verse 24 that are the goal. And it is set up that the tribulation is designed for Israel, but Israel will not respond well in general until right at the end, when they look and live as they see the sign of the Son of Man up in heaven. But all of the pressure, all of the things that are going on, all the difficulties, all the problems are designed to cause Israel to reflect on things. But even with all of that, Israel doesn't do well up until the very end.
By that time, the Christians are raptured.
Yeah, they will have been raptured 7 years before.
It's peculiar that they would still not look to God. They wouldn't for 7 years, right?
Yeah, for the most part. There will be believers during the tribulation, but they will be a persecuted minority. Now, interestingly, we are going to talk about the rapture tonight, and we have two ways we can go, and it all depends on how timing works. So I have it set that we get through the first three pages of the notes. And if people are interested and we haven't run over on time, then we have the fourth page, which will take us out of the passage that we'll be looking at tonight. So we will deal with issues related to the rapture on the first, well, actually, where we'll focus on the rapture will be page three of the notes. And if we have time and people are interested, we can go on to page four. Now, the reason that I have included page four is that what I'm going to say is that technically speaking, yes, Diane?
No page. This is what you sent.
Well, I've got page four on my copy.
Must be a teacher's note.
I can copy page four if I need to.
All of them are taken in.
Yeah, that can be done.
Okay.
And the numbers that you'll see on this are just telling me which PowerPoint number I'm supposed to go to. Thank you.
So I have a question on that. What have you thought about the similarities or differences between the generation that rejected Jesus the first time and this last generation, that it's going to be so difficult in these 7 years for them to repent?
Oh, yes, and I think that that's one of the reasons that Jesus made sure to give the Olivet Discourse.
But nothing's really changed.
No.
So, everybody that looks at that generation and said, what a bunch of fools. It doesn't get any better.
Yeah, it won't be the politically correct thing to stand up for Jesus in those days.
But didn't we talk before about how the tribulation, it's not 7 years in a row, is it?
Yes.
Is it not broken in the center?
Oh, well, it's like... if you go to work at 8 o'clock in the morning, the numbers get bigger until you hit noon. And the numbers get small all of a sudden, and they continue. But it isn't that the clock stops moving. Clock keeps moving through the morning hours. And, I'm doing it from my perspective. The clock goes through the morning, and it keeps running after it hits noon. So... the tribulation is 7 years, but there's, shall we say, a morning part of it and an afternoon part of it. So it goes on 7 years, but there's an important event that happens at the middle. And that event was so important that it was mentioned specifically that it happens at the middle.
So is the second coming at the end of the tribulation?
Yes.
Well, the whole idea is to allow as much time for as many people to repent as possible, right?
Well, more importantly, I mean, repentance is important, but even more importantly is believing, because believing is the only condition for receiving eternal life. Israel, though, at the end, will all Jewish people on planet Earth at the time of the second coming will believe, and then immediately after they will repent. Two separate issues. Okay.
The event in the middle, is that the killing of the two witnesses? What is it?
Well, that is something that happens around the middle, but right of Jewish people to sacrifice at the temple will be terminated, because the Antichrist will terminate his 7-year covenant. He will do that in the middle of the tribulation, and he will put up something in the temple that's called the Abomination of Desolation. And so Daniel chapter 9 verse 27 mentions the events that happen at the middle of the 7 years. And so that's the main reason that we get two halves of it, is suddenly the ground rules change right there at the very midpoint.
They don't sacrifice at a temple now, do they?
There's no temple now for them to sacrifice at.
Certainly.
Even, well, let's extend that a little further. After the year 70, Passover meals do not eat lamb. A lamb shank bone is there, but there's no sacrifice of lambs, because the lamb that was to be eaten was supposed to have been sacrificed at the temple. And that is the reason that Jesus went to Jerusalem for the Passover, because at the time that the temple was standing, Jerusalem was the appointed place. It was the only legitimate place for people to observe Passover. And so in Deuteronomy, Jewish males were commanded to go to the place that God appointed. New Testament times, that was Jerusalem, for three feasts: for Passover, for Pentecost, and for the Feast of Tabernacles.
This is a bizarre question. Does the Antichrist build the temple?
I don't know. I'm not even sure that the temple will be completed in the tribulation. Let me explain. If you go back to Ezra and Nehemiah, you go to the book of Ezra, the temple had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. It was not rebuilt. But they were offering sacrifices at the spot where the altar was supposed to be located, and God accepted the sacrifices on a proper altar at the proper place.
So there'll be an altar.
There will be an altar. But that issue is raised sometimes as an objection against the pre-trib rapture. But the answer is, nowhere in the text do we have a statement that the temple will be completed and will be standing as a complete entity during the tribulation. We have no statement of that. We have statements that there will be sacrifices. But I'm sure they'll go back to the book of Ezra and say, well, they offered sacrifices having the altar The temple doesn't have to be complete in order to do that.
Interesting.
So, yeah, there are just a lot of issues. It's so easy for us to make assumptions. And that's the reason we have to keep our nose buried in the book, because it's so easy to make assumptions that end up looking like they create a difficulty, when in fact it's an issue that Scripture doesn't exactly address, but we say, well, all the way through, they either had the tabernacle or they had the temple. And we usually don't think, well, during Ezra, they didn't have the temple. So, yeah, good questions. Okay, we've given mnemonics, just like we've given that at the canine club, never give out viscous vegetables to Dalmatians needing to heal, as a way to remember all of the seizures. And here I have another one of my mnemonics for remembering the seven churches. Every small person that sings phones loudly. And here you see the little girl definitely phoning loudly. So, I did remember to move the oval to Philadelphia. So, on the trip that's scheduled this fall for going to Greece and Turkey, we will get to four of the seven churches. We will not get to Philadelphia. Now, up until I started researching all of this a couple of months ago, I thought I would want to get to Philadelphia, but this is about the only big archaeological thing that exists in the city. And it is about 400 years from 400 years after the New Testament closed. So I don't need to see some Byzantine church. By the way, the Muslims love to put their mosques in such a place that the minaret, the tower, manages to get into almost every picture a person takes in Turkey of anything of archaeological significance. So that's just about it in Philadelphia as to something old, and it's not as old as the New Testament.
You can use Photoshop.
Yeah.
Is it much of a current city? Is it pretty small?
There are about 30,000 people in Al-Shahir, which is... Yeah. So that's the place. So let me turn to Revelation.
It's like the front range of Colorado.
Sure. Yes, it does. Yeah, this... let's back up to the picture of the map. You'll notice it's on a road that you can go from Laodicea through Al-Shahir and going up through Ahisar and so on and so forth. I used to think, up until a couple of months ago when I was researching, that the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 18 had taken this route and had avoided going through Colossae, that he would have come from the east and then gone up. But an article that I read caused me to look a little more closely at Colossians. In Colossians, Paul says that the people in Colossae wouldn't recognize his face. Is that a statement that he had never been to Colossae? No. And it wasn't until people became believers that they would be likely to have had much contact with Paul. and the trip that he made through there that is described in Acts 18, he was in a hurry. And there is a major pass that would have to be crossed to go from here up to Al-Shahir, or Philadelphia. So the likelihood is that he would have taken the same route that we will be taking on this trip. And so that made it more interesting, because I had always thought, well, we're going to get to this city, and okay, I see what's happening at the city, but didn't think that there was any relevance for the route there. There was one other feature that made people think that he might have been talking about the other route to get to Ephesus, but it really makes more sense if you're trying to get to Ephesus to come this way, which is a fairly easy route, than to go this way. He would have been renting horses to be able to travel, or he would have paid someone to ride on their carriage, and you'd take the route, they would have taken the route that would have been the most likely trade route. We have a passage there in Acts 18, in Acts, that says that he was in the high country above Ephesus, but this whole route, you are coming down on a river, so the whole area could be described as high country. So anyway, it was interesting to see the possibility that the route that we're going to be traveling actually would be a route that Paul had taken, whereas up until I had read that article, I dismissed that possibility. All right, it's fun to find out you're wrong on the Bible. And that because...
That was me all the time.
Yes.
It helps you be right on the Bible.
Right. So, you know, I find out I'm wrong on the Bible all the time when I'm studying. So, that's a good thing. Okay, let's look here at the letter to the church at Philadelphia. Verse 7 through 8a, Jesus, the Holy One with the key of David, knows the work of Philadelphia's angelos. As we've noted, all of these letters have a focus upon the angelos, and the word you, when you see it, is going to be a you singular. He is the one that's being addressed. He would be the teaching elder, or he would be like the pastor of a church. And so he's saying, he is addressing this letter to him. Obviously, as we're told in verse 13, each of the churches are supposed to read that letter, but each of the letters is directed to the angelos of the church.
What is the key of David?
We'll talk about that. We'll talk about it. And so he says in verses 7 through 8a, and to the angelos of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens, I know your works. I think we can figure out the first couple of words here where he's saying that Jesus Christ is holy, he's set apart, no sin ever tainted him. He's writing from the standpoint of absolute perfection. Furthermore, he is true. The Bible is the word of God who cannot lie. We are told that God cannot lie as man does. Let every man be proven a liar, but God be true. So then he says, he who has the key of David, he who opens, and no one shuts, and no one opens. Jesus Christ has sovereignty, and let's see if we can figure out this about the key of David. You may recognize this for those who have been to Jerusalem. This is in that part of the city of Jerusalem that looks like the peninsula of Florida. It's called the City of David. This is in the northeastern part of it, and it is where David had his palace. It's in the area also where the it was where he lived, but it's also where government was conducted. And in recent years, they have determined that this, that's the highest point in the city of David, is actually where the capital was, where the palace was located. And so when we were there, they've got a covering over it in order to protect it from the elements. But at the time of these pictures, it was an open area, and so I'll try to explain some of this. Here you're looking at walls of the old city as they stood in the time of David or in the time of Saul. Not far from here is the Spring of Gihon. That was the weak point in the defense of Jerusalem until it was made more secure. And so it's actually how David's men were able to get into the city. Here again is another picture looking at the way that the wall would look. Now, the location for the palace is up in this area, up near the top of that. It would actually be a little bit over here, but this tower was starting to fall apart, and as a result of that, they did excavation in order to stabilize it, but they discovered a lot of archaeological things in doing so. Since then, they have cleaned out the rubble out of all these rooms, and things have indicated, things that have been found, including documents that have some of the names of people in the Bible actually mentioned. A secretary of the king signed a document, he's mentioned in the Bible, and so on and so forth. I didn't include those pictures, but this is where the palace was located. Now let's go to Isaiah chapter 22. In Isaiah 22, a man that God did not have much regard for, named Shebna, is going to be replaced. And so, starting at verse 15, talking about all the problems with regard to Shebna. He had been the administrator. He would be chief of staff. He's going to be someone who's going to deal with all the things for the king. So the king says, I want this to happen. Okay, this is the chief of staff who talks to the appropriate people and gets it done. And God is not at all pleased with him. So then in verse 20, then it shall be on that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe. So in other words, Shebna, you're no longer going to be in charge. And all the things that go with your position, they're going to be transferred to Eliakim. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and posterity, all vessels of small quantity, from the cups to all pitchers in that day, says the Lord of hosts. The peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. So Shebna, you're losing your job, you're being replaced. Now what does it mean, he has the key of David? Here's the palace. There are a lot of rooms, right? Well, it would be like having the master key. Looking on the right hand side, let's start here at the left. At the very far left, you have four different keys. Each of one operates one lock. So, for example, if you have lockers at a school, each child gets one key or one combination in order to be able to operate their own locker. Well, this Eliakim is going to have a higher rank. Now, it isn't that one key will open all the doors, but instead, the picture at the right, each of those undersecretaries has a key to his office. But Eliakim has the master key. He's in charge over all of them. He can open up the door. No one can keep it shut from him. If he opens it, it's open. It's saying he's going to have the power. So this is another way of talking about Jesus Christ has all the power. He can open up anything he wants to. He can close anything he wants to. He's in charge. So then in the next passage, in verse 8b, Jesus will give the angelos an unclosable opened door. So the fact that Jesus Christ has the power to do this, he's the one that can open up any door, he's the one that can lock any door, he's got the master key, he's going to give the angelos an unclosable opened door. Because despite the angelos' weakness, he kept Jesus' word and did not deny his name. Let's look at verse 8b. See, I have set before you an opened door. Not just an open door, but one that has been opened. It used to be closed. And no one can shut it. For you have a little strength. You're kind of weak. But even though you're weak, even though those that are opposing you are very strong compared to you, you haven't backed down. You've kept my word and have not denied my name. The picture here of the opened door, it's a door of opportunity. The Lord is going to open up his ministry. And even though all the powers that are arrayed against him in this city are very, very powerful, the fact that this man has stood firm in the word has made it so that Jesus Christ is going to make it so that his door of opportunity for ministry will not get closed. This is quite unlike what we've seen in some of the other churches. I mean, last week we looked at Sordid Sardis, and it just wasn't going well because the pastor was not staying in the word. Here we have someone who is focused on the word. He has kept the word and he has proclaimed it. He's been teaching it. He's been living it. He has been faithful to it. And he hasn't denied Christ's name. And of course, making allusion to what Peter did. You know, Peter went in there with all the courage in the world. You remember he took out that sword? And he was trying to kill that servant of the high priest. He missed. He got the guy's right ear, lopped it off. And Jesus put it back on him. And when Jesus had told him, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. I'm sure Peter thought, Jesus, you're mistaken. I'm going to go out in a blaze of glory. And there he lops the ear off the high priest's servant. And even under the rules of engagement that the Romans had, Jesus said, if you want me, let these men go. Under normal circumstances, you would have expected, if Peter drew blood, everybody there was going to die. But it didn't happen. When he says, you have not denied my name, it's very possible that the Angelos in Philadelphia had been imprisoned and tortured for his faith. But despite everything that he's faced, he has not caved in. One strand of his rope is still hanging on. He has a little strength. Compared with what is aligned against him, he's weak. But he has the Lord. And the Lord is holy. The Lord is true. And the Lord can open up any door, and he can close any door. And no one can open a door that the Lord closes, and no one can close a door that the Lord has opened. And so he's being reassured, stay with the program. I'm there with you. Verse 9, Jesus will grant for the synagogue of Satan to do obeisance, that is to bow down before the Angelos, and to know that Jesus loves the Angelos. This is not talking about worshiping. My translation, New King James, has translated proskuneo as worship. Sometimes it is used that way, but it's also used of just bowing down, recognizing that you're nobody compared to the person that you're bowing down to. Synagogue of Satan, well, I found one other artifact from some temple that was destroyed in Philadelphia, but have no idea what the building looked like. There is not much that survived there at Philadelphia, but Synagogue of Satan is saying there are people there that are quite opposed to the message. He's going to say that although they call themselves Jews, they aren't actually. They were probably proselytes or God-fearers who just claimed to be Jewish. See, it says there in verse 9, indeed I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but are not but lie, indeed I will make them come and bow down before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Here's a picture of bowing down to the Assyrians as they have conquered some country. It's just saying, I'm a nobody, you're in charge. And so that's what it's predicting. Vindication in front of their very powerful enemies who under normal circumstances would have thought that they could have just run over that church. But because the Angelos is sticking to the word, the Lord is supporting them. The Angelos doesn't have strength, but the Lord does. Verse 10a, the Angelos has kept Jesus' word to endure. Verse 10a says, because you have kept my command to persevere. I'd like for you to notice how similar that is. And when it says command, the word that's used there is exactly the same word that we find in verse 8. In verse 8 it says, you have kept my word. And literally here in verse 10a it says, you have kept the word of my perseverance. So you have kept my word is mentioned twice in this passage. Twice. Once in verse 8 and once in verse 10a. Verse 10b we will only touch on lightly, because after we finish the passage I'd like to work our way through verse 13 before we talk about the rapture in any detail, just to keep it from breaking the continuity. What he says there is that Jesus will keep the angelos from the hour of trial, which is about to come upon the whole inhabited earth to test the dwellers of earth. Different words are used here for earth. When the word ecumene is used, and ecumene, that word we get ecumenical from. But what it is used to refer to is the whole inhabited earth. That the test is going to affect the inhabitants of planet Earth to test the dwellers of Earth. So verse 10b reads, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole earth, the whole world. It would actually be the whole inhabited world. Not Antarctica isn't really going to experience it. To test those who dwell on the earth. In the book of Revelation, the earth dwellers, that's not a phrase that's used positively. It's used through the book quite negatively. And so this is a reference to the tribulation. It's being described as an hour because it is a relatively short period of time. It will be 7 years. But I'm sure it will seem like an eternity. If ever you've been involved in a car wreck, sometimes it just seems like, as you recall what happened, it seemed like it took a long time. I remember one time being on a vehicle that ended up backwards in a ditch. A friend of mine was driving and hit a patch of ice, didn't handle it right, and we made 180 going into the ditch, and it felt like we were going slow, and I could just see all the countryside going past us. And yet, someone looking at it, it would have looked a lot faster from the outside, but being a participant, it seemed like it really slowed down. We'll get more details about that after verse 13. So in verse 11, the angelos is to say firm so that no one takes his stephanos. Your translation says crown. But this is not the diadem, or as we pronounce it in English, the diadem. That is the crown of the type that a king would wear. But this is the victor's wreath. This is for someone who is competing athletically, and they are given a wreath that goes on the head. That's the Stephanos, and the first name Stephen comes from this word. It's the victor's wreath. Now, why is it that he speaks about someone taking your crown? It's not saying someone's going to come and they're going to steal it off your head. No, that's not the picture. Someone will take the victor's wreath that you should have had. Someone else is going to take first place in that race, and you will have slowed yourself down so that you don't win. You are not the overcomer. You're not the one who receives it. So he's saying, the other person would get it fair and square, but you could have had it. And you let someone else excel over you because you've gotten your eyes off the Lord. He says, don't get distracted. You've been doing fine. I'm going to strengthen you. I'm going to make it so that you can get through this. Even though you're weak and you have strong enemies that are arrayed against you, you can succeed. So don't drop the ball and let someone else get the wreath that you ought to have. That leads us now to verse 12. In verse 12, we have promises to the overcomer. And this could be anyone. The overcomer will be a pillar that is... Oh, excuse me. I was looking at my preview slide and I thought that I had shifted it. That's a depiction of the victor's wreath. I'm sorry. And so now he says that you'll be a pillar that is prominent in the sanctuary of God and have special access in the New Jerusalem. So in verse 12, he says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple or the sanctuary, more particularly, the inner sanctum of my God. And he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. I'm not sure if the writing is literal. The pillar I would take is figurative. And so I understand this to say he's going to be prominent and he's going to be famous. Both picturing high level of reward. Now notice how big these pillars are if you look at the woman that's standing in this picture. But what does he mean when he talks about you won't go in or come out anymore? Look at the revolving doors here on this. He's saying you're not going to be, this is not going to be something you can lose. These are going to be rewards that are going to be long term, permanent. They're going to be things for you to enjoy throughout the millennium. Now notice he has described tribulation as a mere hour. The mere hour makes sense when it's being contrasted with having eternal reward. Then in verse 13, all the churches.
John, before you go there,
yes.
Jesus talks about his new name. What is that?
That's why I've said special access. We don't get further definition. Okay. I think they probably knew more about it than we do, just like the hidden manna. We're not really able to say much about that. There are things in here that we just don't have development on. And so verse 13 says for them to listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. So each church should read the letters to each of the other angeloi of the various churches. That now leads us to talking about the rapture. And so I'm going to say I do not believe that technically speaking Revelation 3:10 is a rapture passage. I will say that it speaks of not being allowed to enter the hour of trial, that is not being allowed to enter the tribulation. But did he say how he would deliver? Specifically, if we look at verse 10b, all that is said is that he will prevent him, he will keep him out of the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world, the whole inhabited earth. Technically speaking, I think the passage is going to show us that is not technically speaking a rapture passage, although it has relevance to the rapture. Well, let's talk about rapture views. Now, many of you are familiar with Eeyore. Now, Eeyore is a donkey that doesn't know where its tail belongs, and the game that people like to play is pin the tail on Eeyore. And so the question is, where does the rapture go? Does the rapture go before the tribulation, at the midpoint of the tribulation, the three-quarters point of the tribulation, or is it post-tribulation? And so we're going to figure that out from the book of Revelation. I won't go anywhere else. Now, I've given a dispensational picture of the dispensations, the ages that God has put upon planet Earth in a very simplified way. In Genesis 1 through 11, we have humanity, where God was dealing with all of humanity as a whole. Then in Genesis chapter 12, God called Abram. And from there, all the way through Acts chapter 1, there is a focus on Israel. Acts chapter 2 up through Revelation 3 is the church on earth. And then we have chapters 6 through 19 of the book of Revelation give us a focus upon the tribulation, that 7-year period of time. You may have noticed that I left out chapters 4 and 5. Chapters 4 and 5 happen during the time after the rapture, but they happen up in heaven rather than happening on earth. Then Revelation chapter 20 talks about the millennium, and Revelation 21 through 22 talk about the eternal state. So Genesis 1 through 11, humanity. Genesis 12 through Acts 1, Israel. Acts 2 through Revelation 3, the church on earth. Revelation 6 through 19, the tribulation. And Revelation 20, the millennium. Revelation 21 and 22, the eternal state. Anyone need that repeated? I think I have it down somewhere in your notes, but I could be mistaken. Doesn't look like I do. Anyone need me to repeat that? I should have put it, the passages here, and I should have put them in your notes, but...
The church age is Acts 2 through Revelation
3.
Revelation 3.
Okay. Humanity, Genesis 1 through 11. Israel, Genesis 12 through Acts 1. Church, Acts 2 through Revelation 3. That's church on earth. Then tribulation, Revelation 6 through 19. Millennium, Revelation 20. Eternal state, Revelation 21 and 22. You will find snippets of passages that will introduce other times, but that's just the broad general flow. And so now the four views that people argue for the when the rapture happens, the right view is it's pre-trib. And so the church comes to an end at the same time that the world moves into Israel time during the tribulation. There are some people who end up blending Israel and the church in one of three ways. That problem characterizes mid-trib, three-quarters trib, and post-trib. Mid-trib would say halfway through the 7 years. The three-quarters trib is my term. The advocates of it prefer to call it the pre-wrath view. But I don't like to call it that because wrath actually begins at the beginning of the tribulation. And so they just don't define when wrath starts. If they were honest, they would have a post-wrath view. And then there's the post-trib view, which is almost at the end of the tribulation that the rapture happens.
And what's the point then?
Right.
So what would you call this slide from humanity to eternal state? What would you call this slide?
This is a dispensational chart. This is a chart of the dispensations. And so I was focused upon the views of the rapture, and that's why I called it views. Okay, so now we can get started, but we have our famous hermeneutical hand. And the issue here is that we need to be careful about how we interpret the word you. Now, the first thing to notice about the word you is going to be that it's singular. And the second thing we're going to notice, it's talking to the angelos. It's not talking to the church as a whole. It's not talking to the word as a, the world as a whole. It's not talking to Christians as a whole. It's talking to the angelos of that first century church in Philadelphia. So let's look at the passage. And I've got the word your and you highlighted. I know your works, the angelos of the church. See, I have set before you, the angelos, an open door, and no one can shut it, for you, the angelos, have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and bow down. Better contextual translation than worship. I will make them bow down before your, the angelos, feet, and to know that I have loved you, the angelos, because you, the angelos, have kept my command to persevere. I also will keep you, the angelos, from the hour of trial. Where does it tell us that this is talking about the church of Philadelphia as a whole? It doesn't. Where does it tell us it's talking about all Christians? It doesn't. Where does it say any of these things? So if we apply the hermeneutical hand, where there's an original author, or original speaker, original hearer, original writer, and original reader, we keep that in mind. Jesus told through the angel John to tell the angelos, and we don't have any basis to say, well, he's talking to me. No, he's talking to that angelos.
John, what is the purpose then, do you think, of some of these where it was written to a specific person that would be recorded, to just for us to kind of principles from, or what's the...
Well, specifically, the book of Revelation dealt with issues that each of those angeloi were responsible for. John would have normally made periodic visits to see how things were going, but since he is in Patmos and not able to do this, Jesus is giving him a report via addressing those churches.
So why would it be recorded for us, I guess? And why would the Lord have found it important then to have this kind of...
Well, notice that each and every church, it ends with, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The churches were indirectly addressed by what he said to the angelos of each church. But if it was... if every one of those churches could benefit from what was said to all the other churches, I would say that we can benefit with what was said to the angelos of each of those churches, and that was pointing to symptoms that resulted from problems with the angelos. So it's an indirect type of thing. It's applicational rather than by interpretation. But there is no good hermeneutical route to saying he's talking about the rapture. That wording hasn't been used. He's talked about deliverance. We would have to go to other passages. I would say 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 would be the main passage to go to find out about the rapture. But we're going to find that what is said here is quite compatible with what is taught about the rapture elsewhere. But technically speaking, I would say this is not a rapture passage. Now we're going to have an issue of punctuation. You say, wow, that was always my favorite subject in school, punctuation. Well, it turns out that the New Testament manuscript started without punctuation, and I'll show you some early manuscripts. And you won't have to be able to read Greek to see that there's no punctuation. But here we have a pair of sentences that I like to use to illustrate this. Everything's capital letters, and there's no punctuation. Now, I've given spacing between the words, which they didn't do in Greek. They just ran the words together. So I've accommodated you by putting spacing. But there are two ways that this can be read. He ate breakfast. Because he was hungry, he also ate lunch early. So the first statement can be a sentence all by itself, with us finding out that the reason that he ate an early lunch is because he was hungry. So notice if I say, he ate breakfast, because he was hungry, he also ate lunch early. That is saying that the reason for the early lunch is he was hungry. But I can read it another way if I put the punctuation in a different way. He ate breakfast because he was hungry. He also ate lunch early. So notice there are two entirely different ways of seeing this. First way I read it gave the reason for him eating lunch early. The second way I read it gave the reason for him eating breakfast. And so the question becomes, when Greek did not punctuate, which one is it? Notice here I have a lowercase in the number one. My word because has a lowercase b, a small b, preceded by a comma, not preceded by a period. He ate breakfast because he was hungry, period. New sentence, capital H, he also ate lunch early. The other way I can say this, he ate breakfast, period. Then capital B for because he was hungry, comma, he ate lunch early. Do you remember in school when your teacher said, don't start a sentence with because? This is the issue. It is rare to start sentences with because. Let me illustrate why. If your child comes up to you and says, because you told me this, and because this is a rule, because this is really important, and because of that, and because, and you say, get to the point, what did you do? Right? The child is trying to avoid saying the rule that was broken. And so when you go because, and you put that at the beginning, it's a way of postponing the bad news. It's not common in English, and it's not common in Greek to start sentences with because. So now when we look at this passage, the question becomes, does verse 9, is it supposed to end in a period or a comma? Your Bibles show it ending in a period. And the word because in verse 10 is capitalized, right? Then when you go to the middle of the verse, you have in verse 10, you have a comma, because you have kept my word to persevere, however it's translated, comma. And so verse 10 is one sentence. in your translation. I'm going to argue that there are reasons that we shouldn't translate it that way. We should end verse 9 with a comma, and it should be a small b on the word because, and we should have a period in the middle of verse 10. And I would also say that when it says the word also in the middle of verse 10, that should become and. So let's see why I would argue that. First, we're going to look at a manuscript, just what you always wanted to do. This is Manuscript Sinaiticus. And you'll notice everything's in capital letters, and there's no spacing between words, and there's no punctuation. And so where I put those boxes, that's showing where the issue is as to whether we would have a period and a comma or a comma and a period. And there is just no way to tell by looking at the manuscript by itself what was meant, because everything's capital, they didn't have lowercase letters, and there's no punctuation. And you notice they didn't even have word spacing. They just ran the words right next to each other. Well, the first issue is that starting a sentence with because, or the Greek word hati, is rare. It happens less than 12 times in the New Testament. But on the other hand, starting it, having hati, that when it means because, in the middle of a sentence, happens about 400 times in the New Testament. So that word liked to go in the middle of a sentence rather than at the beginning. Just like in English, don't start a sentence with because. They have the same rule in Greek. Now that's not a proof. The fact that it does happen 12 times in the New Testament means it could happen a 13th time. So I'm not saying because it doesn't happen often, it doesn't happen here. But I'm saying it gives us reason to say, did they get the punctuation right when they translated our Bible? So now we have the word keep. The word keep, which in Greek is kereo, happens three times in this passage. In verse 8, talking to the angelos, he said, "You have kept my word." That is, you have obeyed. You haven't departed from my word. In verse 10, "You have kept my word to persevere." So kept here has the idea of obeying. Keeping his word is obeying. Now in the second part of verse 10, he says, "I will keep you from the hour." That's not talking about obeying, is it? Time out deliverance. So I ask the question, doesn't it make more sense that the two uses of keep that mean obey would be kept closer together, and the one that means deliver would be kept apart?
But they're all three the same word.
Same word. But keeping the word is obey, keeping you from the hour is deliverance.
And so that's just denoted by the context? Is that how you know?
Yes. Okay. Mm-hmm. But there's something that I noticed many years ago, and that is that we have a lot of first-person verbs. Now, first-person means I. I do this, I do that, I do the other thing, and I. So notice in verse 7, I know. Verse 8, I will give. Verse 9a, I am making. Verse 9b, I will make. And I said that also in the middle of verse 10, I think should be translated and. It's the word chi. Chi can be translated and, even, or also. But in this situation, It's connecting, I know, I give, I am making, I will make, and I will keep. That makes good sense of why the and is there. It's connecting all the I's. I do this, I do that, and I do this. So, as we put that together in that way, let's ask the question, what was it that prevented the Angelos of the Church of Philadelphia from entering the hour of trial?
He couldn't live.
He died. That's why I say, technically speaking, it's not a rapture passage. God said, or Jesus said, I'm not going to let you enter it. I'm going to keep you from it. But he didn't say how he would keep him from it. If the tribulation would have happened right away, he would have raptured him. But as it turned out, he died. He didn't enter. We had a promise. I will keep you from it. But he didn't say how he would keep him from it. That's why I say, technically speaking, it's not a rapture passage.
But he did keep him from it.
But he did keep him from it. And when we think of all generations of the church, up until now, death was the thing that has kept all Christians from entering the hour. Even the naughty Christians, like in Corinth. Now, the way that many people look at this, they say, if you're not good enough, if you don't persevere like the Philadelphians, you'll go through the tribulation. That's not a fair statement to derive out of this passage. Now, looking once again at this, I know your works, you've kept my word. I have given you an open door. I am making those of Satan's synagogue do such and such. I will make them bow and I will make them know that I have loved you. Why? Because you have kept the word of my perseverance. It's not saying your faithfulness will lead to you being raptured. He is instead saying, your faithfulness made it so that I vindicated you in front of your enemies.
That's neat to see it. It's Jesus-centric.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. I like that. Helps.
Now, you'll notice something that you might wonder. He makes it known that he has loved this Angelos. And you might say, you mean Jesus loves some believers more than others? Look at the similar wording from the same author, John. In this passage, indeed I will make them of Satan's synagogue come and become prostrate before your feet and to know that I have loved you because you have kept the word of my perseverance. In John 14:23b, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Jesus speaks about a special love that he and the Father have for believers who keep his word. So when we ask the question about Eeyore, that's where Eeyore's tail belongs. This is a pre-trib rapture. Okay, do you want me to go through the argument on Revelation 5? Okay, let's look at that. And I've got it summarized so it won't take long to do it. Revelation 5 is an important passage, because if Revelation 3 doesn't talk about the rapture, wouldn't we expect that a book that starts out talking about seven churches in the church age in the first century, and then devotes most of the book, chapters 6 through 19, wouldn't we expect that it would say something about the rapture? But no matter what view a person holds about the rapture, whether pre-trib, mid-trib, three-quarters trib, or post-trib, it looks to most people, if they discount Revelation 3:10, it looks like Revelation doesn't say anything about the rapture. But I would disagree with that assessment. Now, Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 is in an antiphonal hymn. Now, that might not be a familiar wording, but imagine this. Imagine that all the men said the lines in Psalm 136 on the left side, and all the women sang in response the words on the right. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. An antiphonal hymn has some singers singing at some times and other singers singing at another time. So in this passage, it's going to tell us that some singers sang one part, some singers sang another part, some other singers sang another part, and some other singers sang another part. Not everybody sang every word of the new song. The new song was composed for this occasion. And so what we find first in verse 9 is it introduces the singers of verses 9 and verse 10. At first glance, we may not have all the information we might want, but actually verse 8. It says here in verse, let's see, we have in verse 8 a description of who these beings are. Now, when he had taken the scroll, Jesus Christ took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sang a new song, saying. Now, at first glance, it's going to look as if all of them, the four living creatures plus the 24 elders, are singing. I'm going to make an argument that's going to say the first singers are the 24 elders. They sing verse 9. And there will be a change in the wording that's going to happen in verse 9 unless you're using a King James or New King James. And that's again because of the majority text. You'll notice that I have marked from Sinaiticus, which has the proper reading. That's one of the main Egyptian manuscripts, actually. And it got it right. It says, you were slain and have redeemed to God us by the blood of you from every. That word us is important. Some of your translations will add some words in italics, and they'll say people. Who is said in your translations, who is said to be redeemed in verse 9?
Us.
Okay, so that's New King James. Other translations?
From every tribe and tongue and people and nation.
Okay, but who?
Verse before that.
No, in that verse, you have redeemed.
From the prayers of the saints.
Mine says men.
Men is in italics. It should be in italics.
Yeah, your blood, men.
So that means that they supplied it. It wasn't in the text. because one manuscript left it out. Only one Greek manuscript left it out, but it happens to be the favorite manuscript of the people who produced the most common Greek text. So this is looking at manuscript Alexandrinus, their favorite manuscript for the book of Revelation.
ESV says them.
And it should be in italics. It's in italics saying they didn't have a word and they added it to make it make sense.
The NIV just said men, but it's not in italics.
Okay, they should have italicized it. Okay. Does the printing on this manuscript look stronger at the top or at the bottom? Top. What happened was the scribe was writing, and he got to where he was supposed to put the word us, and it looks to me like not only did he switch from the bottom of the one column to the top of the next, but he took long enough to dip his pen in ink, and he kept on writing, but he left out the word us. Now, for one manuscript being the only manuscript that reads this way, and it happened when he was dipping his pen and changing from one column to another, that's not a time when you say the guy got it right. That's a time when all the other manuscripts got it the other way, you say, I think that guy got it wrong. Other manuscripts have the word us there. Let me show you a close-up. Notice how light the line on the top is from the one column and how dark the next one is. He dipped his pen. So he switched from one column to another, took enough time to dip his pen, started writing, and he had left out one word, and the one word he left out was us. And he could still make sense of the sentence. He would just add people or men in his mind. And
is there any question as to whether the 24 elders are human?
That is a question that people raise, but this verse, if the word us is in there, tells us.
So it kind of hinges on that.
Yeah. Well, it let's put it this way. If the word us is there, it's an absolute proof. If the word us is not there, then there is some room for argument. So, the reason for it, are angels redeemed?
No.
No. You've redeemed us from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That's a standard way used often in the Old Testament for saying Gentiles. And Gentiles are human beings, last time I checked. So if he redeemed us, who are human beings, it has to be human beings that are singing this. Because this is a new song. It's not like, you know, we sing the Star Spangled Banner and we say, over the ramparts we watched. Well, I wasn't watching over the ramparts as the fort was being attacked there in the War of 1812. But when Francis Scott Key wrote it, he was talking personal experience. This is a new song. Remember, it's a new song. It's not an old song. It's a brand new one composed for the occasion. Since it was composed for the occasion, does it seem likely that angels would say he redeemed us by his blood? No. So if the word us is in there, the singers of verse 9 are human. Now, if you have a New King James, verse 10 is going to be needing an adjustment. Because in verse 10, the Textus Receptus reads, you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we will reign. That's wrong. The majority text and the critical text have the correct reading in verse 10 on the bottom. You have made them kings and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. So what we have in verse 9 is human beings, the 24 elders, are singing about what Jesus has done for them. Then in verse 10, you have the four living creatures who are angelic beings singing about what Jesus did for the 24 elders. Now, you remember I said it was an antiphonal hymn. I didn't really develop that. Let's look at the text and we'll see it. And that's at the top of page 4. The 24 elders sing verse 9. The four living creatures sing verse 10. But they are joined by many angels in verse 12. In verse 12 it says, actually it started at verse 11. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice. So that is telling us that all of a sudden this has grown. You see what I mean about it being antiphonal? As we look at this, there are different parts that are sung by different portions of this choir. Then when we look at verse 13, it grows even more. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying. So the choir has grown even more. But then in 14a, the amen is only by the four living creatures. So you see how you have different parts being sung by different groups. That makes it quite reasonable that verse 9 would be sung by humans, the 24 elders, and verse 10 is sung by the four living creatures. And you say, okay, all this is interesting, but what's the big idea? Glad you asked. Okay. Actually, my thing is ended here, so we'll just read what's down at the bottom. Verse 9 makes it clear that the correct reading is that the elders are human because Jesus redeemed humans by his death. He didn't redeem angels. So the singers of verse 9 are human since this was a new song composed for the occasion. Verse 10, the four living creatures sang that the elders are kings who will rule. Ruling is the highest of all rewards. So this is talking about rewardable Gentile believers. Well, what has to happen before people can be pronounced to be kings? You had to have had the Bema seat. But what has to precede the Bema? The rapture. So this passage is talking about rewardable church age believers.
Why do you say Gentile?
From every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That's a standard reference to Gentiles. My thought is that there are 25 nations in the millennium. Israel plus 24 other nations, each of which has a king.
Perhaps sheep nations, right? Sheep and the goat.
Sure. Well, yeah, the sheep would be... Well, no. No, actually not. In the Matthew 25 passage... The sheep represent believers who assisted Jewish believers during the tribulation, and the goats represent unbelievers who did not help Jewish believers during the tribulation.
Do you know they as nations or they as individuals?
It is individuals. The word that's translated nations is the plural of ethnos. Ethnos, when used in the singular, is always translated Gentile, and when it's plural, it's sometimes translated Gentile and sometimes translated nation. So I would take it as the judgment of the Gentiles.
So is this the first spake of the rapture?
The first one of the...
Spaken, spoken, first time it's spoken in Revelation, I mean.
It's the only time that we have a... it's the most direct statement. We have a hint in Revelation 4:1. Just a hint. Let's look at Revelation 4:1. This is a hint. And the only people who see this as a hint of the rapture are people who believe in the pre-trib rapture. Well, since I believe Revelation 5 proves the pre-trib rapture, I see the hint as actually talking about the rapture. After these things, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. I think the invitation here is a hint at the rapture. John went up, as it were, through an open door in heaven. And that was picturing the rapture happening. Now, the reason no one besides pre-trib people see that as a hint of the rapture is because it isn't where they want it. They want it to be somewhere after chapter 6. But you see how the argument goes. Humans would speak about God having redeemed us out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation by his blood. But then when the four living creatures sing about those same 24 elders, they say that God has made them kings. It's like president-elect. They're not yet reigning, but they will reign in the millennium. But before anyone can be chosen to reign, chosen to become a king, that means that the Bema Seat has occurred. And the Bema Seat happens after the rapture. Now, chapter 6, verse 1 is the start of the tribulation, when the first seal is opened. That's when the 7 years starts. So all of this points to the rapture happening between Revelation chapter 3 and Revelation chapter 4. Wow, I saw a door open in heaven and I was told, come up.
So if we use the hermeneutic hand here, this is to John.
To John.
So how do we apply it to us?
It's an event that we're told elsewhere that the whole church will participate in.
But you can't get it from this passage.
Okay, it's talking about 24 elders who will have the highest reward.
I'm just talking about 4:1.
Oh.
This is John.
I see. Yes, it is. This is John, but it's giving a hint at where the rapture happens. He's not viewing things from earth that are happening in heaven, and then all of a sudden he's dropped or brought in up to heaven to get a view of earth somewhere in chapter 6 or later, which is where other views were to...
That part. I'm just asking how do we, when John was called up, how do we apply this as the thumb that it to us?
No, this doesn't apply to us, but it's an image of the rapture.
Okay.
It's an image of it. Because it happened to him as part of the vision, part of the way that the Lord communicated the...
And he got this vision before 6 and all that.
Right.
So that's the position of it, kind of.
He was called up to heaven, and then he sees the events of chapters 4 and 5.
Okay.
That's why I've said the church on earth goes through, Acts 2 through Revelation 3. Chapters 4 and 5 are up in heaven.
And that's the rapture.
Well, rapture is being pictured in 4:1, but the events there are preparing for Jesus to take the scroll so that he can start breaking its seals. When he breaks its seals, those are the first judgments of the tribulation.
So in your timeline, you have the church on earth age go up to Revelation 3, and then you skip to Revelation 6. So what would you call
this? Is church in heaven.
Okay. Thank you.
So we got through by 8. Any questions? Because we covered a lot of ground.
So this 4 and 5, is it happening simultaneously with the tribulation, or not necessarily?
This is, in my opinion, prior to, but just prior to. There's actually a gap between the time of the rapture and the time of the tribulation starting. And the Bema Seat happens in between the rapture and the start of the tribulation. And chapters 4 and 5 are at the end of that short interval.
So the rapture happens, the document's not signed yet, the judgment seat of Christ takes place. When that ends, the document's signed, somewhere like that?
Something like that, but the treaty is signed. Pretty close after the Bema Seat has occurred.
Okay. Randy? Do these churches that he spoke of and wrote to, and from 1 to 3, do they still exist?
No. It's basically a Muslim area. There are believers in some of the cities that we know of, but it's predominantly a Muslim area.